how did we end up with two different religions, Judaism and Christianity? Is this God's plan? Is this God's ideal?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So how did we end up with two different religions, Judaism and Christianity? Is this God's plan? Is this God's ideal? What happens if the church recovers the Jewish roots of the faith? Does that mean that everyone in the church has to live like a Jew? Or is it best to leave Judaism behind and follow this new Christian faith? Or is there something in between? Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow happens to be a time when Passover and Easter coincide on the calendar, and there'll be the Passover celebration that begins Friday night. There's Good Friday for Christians starting Friday day. But why is it that we have two separate holidays? Why is it that we have Passover and Easter? How did something that was originally one separate into two? And how did the dates get moved? We're going to answer some of these very relevant questions today. You are welcome to post questions on Twitter. I'm going to be responding to some Twitter questions today as well, but I won't be taking calls. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. I want to read some scripture to you. Acts 18, Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth. It says, there he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Christians. Now, here's a question. How is he persuading both Jews and Christians in the synagogue? Well, the answer is that there were God-fearing Jews and Greeks. How is he reaching out to Greeks in the synagogue? There were God-fearing Gentiles who would regularly attend synagogue services. They were not converts to Judaism. There were some that converted fully and now lived as Jews under the law, and their children were considered fully Jewish. But there were others who were just called God-fearers. They were partial proselytes. They didn't completely convert, but they did worship the God of Israel. They did abstain from idolatry. They abstained from certain things that were considered sinful and wrong, just several basic commandments that later came to be known as the seven laws of Noah. And because they were in the synagogues regularly, they were very much familiar with the Jewish calendar. They were very much familiar with Saturday is the Sabbath. They were familiar with the life cycle, with the various feasts and holy days. They were familiar with all these things. So when they came to faith, they had more background than someone coming straight out of idolatry. They had more background than, say, some of the Thessalonians. Some were God-fearers in the synagogue, but others that Paul writes to in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he talked about how you turn from idols to follow the one true and living God. So it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe and told them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he goes and continues his mission in the city. So the very first believers in Corinth were, look at this, verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. So you do have Jews that come to faith among the Corinthians right out of the gate. You have these God-fearing Gentiles, you're hearing the gospel in the synagogues, and then you just have general Corinthians, idol worshipers, lost Greeks, hearing the gospel, getting saved. Now, take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing there, and I want you to see the language he uses. He says this in verse 7. He's talking about sexual immorality in their midst and the boasting in their midst, and he said it's leaven in their midst, it's yeast. And he says in verse 7, clean out the old yeast, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Clean out the old yeast so you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, or our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's writing to these Corinthians as if they are fully familiar with Passover. Now, there are obviously some Jews among them, but they're predominantly a Gentile congregation. And yet he doesn't have to explain Passover because they are familiar with it. Now, let me go back to something and remind you. All the first disciples were Jews. When Jesus sent them out on his mission in Matthew 10, he said, don't go into any houses of the Gentiles. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where the mission started. On a few occasions, Jesus reached out to Gentiles, like Matthew 8 and Matthew 15, and made clear that they had great faith, and made clear that their faith was greater than the faith of many in Israel, and that they would be feasting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whereas many of the Israelites would be outside. So right from the start, he made clear that he was not only the Messiah of the Jewish people, but the Savior of the world. Yet his mission started and focused with Israel. John 4, salvation is of the Jews, right? This is something very basic. And then from there, the mission begins with the Jewish people and goes out to the Gentiles. So in the early chapters of Acts, it's exclusively Jews preaching to other Jews about the Jewish Messiah, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the most parts of the earth. From there, it expands. The Ethiopian eunuch, was this person a God-fearing Gentile? Was this person an actual Jewish convert? Or was this person looked at as a Gentile? That's an open door, perhaps, to the Gentile mission. But we know in Acts, the 10th chapter, is where the gospel is first brought by divine direction to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. And then we read subsequently in Acts that the disciples who were persecuted in Acts 8 and scattered, they went and preached to other Jews, but then some went and also preached to the Gentiles. That you read about in Acts, the 11th chapter. But here's what's really important to understand. Acts chapter 10, Peter has raised the dead by then. Peter has seen city-shaking miracles. Peter has witnessed the power of God doing amazing things. He has witnessed thousands of Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. He's witnessed all this. He is a man full of the Spirit, intimate with God. And yet, by the 10th chapter of Acts, it hasn't dawned on him that he should eat unkosher food or unclean food. Why? Because he's a Jew. Why should he? Well, Messiah's come. Well, why does that mean you eat unclean food? You know, Messiah's come. Does that mean you dissolve your marriage? I mean, where is the logic behind that? You say, yeah, but Jesus explained that it's not that which you eat that defiles you. It's that which comes out of your heart that defiles you. He was explaining what spiritual defilement is, absolutely, in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. But he didn't say, now go ahead and eat unclean food. And you read, for example, in Acts 1, it references a Sabbath day's journey. And then Paul, through his own life, as he is ministering and as he is falsely accused, he goes out of his way to say, I've never done anything to violate our customs. Never done anything to violate our traditions. Yes, there were certain traditions that were man-made, and Paul would put those on in order to reach certain Jewish people. 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew, I became a Jew. He's already a Jew. What he meant was I lived certain ways I didn't have to. I was obedient to the teaching, the law of Messiah at all times. I did some things I didn't have to in order to win other Jews. But as far as the fundamental teachings of Moses, he went out of his way to say, he never violated them. Acts 21, he does what Jacob James recommends that he do to prove that he was not teaching the Jewish believers in Jesus not to circumcise their children and not to follow the customs of Moses. In other words, he wasn't telling Jews, okay, now that you come to faith, you can live like Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you're saved as a Jew and saved circumcised and don't become uncircumcised. You're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. In other words, a Gentile who comes to faith is not supposed to live like a Jew. And a Jew who comes to faith is not supposed to live like a Gentile. Whatever state you're in when you got saved in terms of being Jewish or Gentile, that's fine. And now being in Jesus, that's what matters in terms of our salvation. As far as salvation, circumcision or not, is nothing. All right, so the point I'm making is that the first followers of Jesus were Jews, and they continued to live as Jews. They were not keeping the law in order to be saved. And I'm sure that they were now living in the newness of the Spirit and thereby throwing off some dead traditions of men. But they were not developing a new calendar or new holidays or anything like that. They celebrated the death and resurrection of the Messiah in conjunction with Passover And that's why Paul can reference it in 1 Corinthians 5. And the Messiah rose during the celebration of first fruits would be the Sunday within the Passover week. That's when he rose. And Paul references that in 1 Corinthians 15. He refers twice to Messiah being raised from the dead as the first fruits. The first fruits. They knew what that meant as well. Why? Because many of them had background in the synagogue before they came to faith. And you can actually look for several hundred years. The church leaders are talking about Jewish believers who continued to live as Jews. And we know from some of their own writings that are quoted by others that the group that held to the same gospel that we hold to, that believed in the deity of Jesus, that believed in the writings of Paul, that believed in justification by faith, these were called the Nazarenes. You had other groups like the Ebionites or the Corinthians, not Corinthians, but Corinthians, other Jewish Christian groups that were heretical, that denied certain things. Some denied the virgin birth, some denied the deity of Jesus, some denied the writings of Paul. But you had these others who continue to live like the apostles lived. You say, for how long? It's well documented into the days of Jerome, which is what, 4th, 5th century, thereabout? So you have this going on for hundreds of years. You even have some arguing that you can find these communities of Messianic Jews, if you want to call them, or Jewish Christians, or Jewish followers of Jesus, that you can find them right up until the birth of Islam. I've read other scholars arguing for that as well. And many of the church leaders did not understand them. They said, yeah, they have their own copies of Matthew or Hebrews, you know, written in Hebrew or Aramaic, and they still live by these Jewish laws and customs. And the rest of the church didn't understand it because already in the second century, you had church leaders making the statement. Second century, you had church leaders making the statement, you can't be Jewish and Christian. Hang on, time out. If by Christian you mean a follower of Jesus the Messiah, all you had at the beginning was Jews who were following him. And now you have these two entities, Judaism versus Christianity, as opposed to Jewish follower of Jesus who continue to live as Jews, and Gentile followers of Jesus who, in terms of Jewish calendar and dietary laws, things like that, continue to live as Gentiles. But now we are one in the Messiah, one family, one new man, one body, all holy priests to God, equally saved, equally sanctified, equally called. But what happened is, over a period of time, the church got more and more and more Gentile to the point that it threw out its Jewish roots. It forgot its Jewish roots. And for Jews to live the way Paul and Peter lived, Jewish believers in Jesus to live the way Paul and Peter lived, they were excluded by the church. And the synagogue excluded them because, hey, you're following Jesus. More to come. We'll talk about how Passover and Easter got separated when we return.
God of life.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So if our faith, the New Testament faith, started off as a Jewish faith in Jesus the Messiah that was now opened up to Gentiles, the big question in Acts 15 being, do you have to become Jewish to follow Jesus, or can you be a Gentile and follow Jesus? If that's how it started, how did it switch to the point that in order to follow Jesus, you had to stop being Jewish and become a Gentile? How did it get to the point where Catholic baptismal formulas in the Middle Ages required Jewish followers of Jesus, now to renounce any connection with the Jewish community, to renounce Passover observance or Sabbath, to renounce the dietary laws, to say, I'll eat pork? How did it get to the point where I have friends of mine, when they came to faith, Jewish followers of Jesus, when they came to faith in a church, some well-meaning but ignorant Christian gave them a pork sandwich to prove they were really saved? Where did this stuff come from? You say, well, Acts 12 already mentions Easter. Well, if you're reading that in the King James, that's the only place you'll find it. It's a translation error. It's a translation error. I've read the King James only attempts to justify it. It is a translation error. It should not have been done for whatever reason it was done. The Greek word Pascha there is elsewhere rightly translated Passover and means Passover and should not be translated Easter. And that's why the New King James and the MEV and other modern correct renditions in the King James tradition no longer have Easter. It's a mistake. Shouldn't have been there. Plain and simple. So how did you get to Passover being a Jewish holiday and Easter being a Christian holiday. Let's put aside the origins of Easter and just go back to Ishtar and all that. Let's forget about the Easter bunny and the bunny eggs and all. Let's forget about all that, okay? Let's just ask how we got two separate entities. Dr. Mark Kinzer, Messianic Jewish scholar, explains this, and I quote him in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Almost forgot the subtitle of my own book there. Dr. Kinzer notes that at the end of the second century, a controversy arose that manifested the desire of the Gentile ecclesia, the church congregation, to break free from all Jewish connection and influence. This is what he writes. The point of disagreement was this: should the Gentile ecclesia commemorate the death and resurrection of Yeshua on the 14th of Nisan, when the Jews celebrate the Passover? Those who said yes recalled the quarto decimans from the Latin word for 14th. Their practice likely derived from the early Jewish ecclesia. The small communities of Jewish Yeshua believers in the second century almost certainly maintained this custom. The problem came from the fact that the Gentile ecclesia of the province of Asia in Asia Minor was quarto deciman and claimed that their practice was of apostolic origin. The quarto deciman controversy observing was disturbing, since if followed, it would obligate the entire ecclesia to order its liturgical calendar in accordance with the decisions of the Jewish community. In a matter of practical import, it expressed dependence upon and even solidarity with the wider Jewish world. So the problem then was simple. Following the Jewish calendar was too Jewish for the increasingly Gentile church. These are my words here. The idea of a Sunday celebration of the resurrection was not the real issue, since that could have been done theoretically in conjunction with first fruits. The issue was having a major Christian, which meant non-Jewish, holy day determined by the Jewish calendar. That was simply unacceptable, leading to the final decision at the Nicene Council in AD 325. As Kinzer notes, Constantine's language is almost embarrassingly direct. So listen to this from Constantine. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom, the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's passion to the present day, according to the day of the week, meaning he dies on a Friday. That's when we recognize it. We don't just follow the Jewish calendar and start Passover whenever the Jews start Passover. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews. This is Constantine. For the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week. And consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we could not keep the feast. It would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people, meaning the Jews. You see why Dr. Kinzer says that this language is embarrassingly direct. So what is actually going on here? Let me again try to explain it. You have, say, Christmas is celebrated December 25th. That could be a Monday, that could be a Sunday, that could be a Wednesday, doesn't matter, right? However, Thanksgiving, when is that celebrated? Thanksgiving is celebrated as normally it's the fourth Thursday of November, right? The fourth Thursday of November, that's when Thanksgiving is celebrated. So it's fixed, it's on a Thursday. July 4th is whenever July 4th is, right? So one thing goes by the calendar, the other thing goes by a specific day. So you had part of the church following what would have been the custom of the Jewish believers in Jesus, and following that specific custom, what would happen? Well, when the Jewish community said, this is the Passover, this is the specific day of the month that we celebrate it, then everyone else would join it together. So you were dependent on the Jewish community saying, here's when the date is, based because you're following the lunar calendar and this whole bit, and it's got to be calculated. Okay. And Constantine saying, we're not going to have our holy celebration of Easter tied in with the Jewish community. No, we're going to do it based on a fixed time. So Friday, that's what it's going to be, a particular Friday every year. That's when we celebrate the crucifixion, Sunday, the resurrection. We're not going to do it in harmony with the Jewish celebration of Passover. So there is an intentional pulling away. Now, Constantine may have genuinely believed that this is the way it was done from the apostles on. And both sides may have genuinely believed we have the apostolic tradition. In fact, I'll tell you a funny joke about that in a moment. And we all tend to believe we have the original way. Everybody claims to be the original. We're the true followers. We're the orthodox ones. We're the ones true to scripture or true to tradition, whatever your background is. But what's clear is that Constantine wanted there to be a separation between Christian celebration of Easter and Jewish celebration of Passover. That was absolutely clear. Now, you could have made it very simple. And to me, this is the best way to do it to this day. I'm talking about a major upheaval of our calendar, correct? Because it's not a scripture issue in terms of when the church celebrates Easter. It's not a scriptural issue, right? How the calendar dates were fixed. It's not a scriptural issue. The New Testament doesn't give us those details. So we're talking the tradition issue. So yeah, I'm challenging this tradition. Ideally, I would say that everyone, Jews and Christians, celebrates the Passover at the same time, but followers of Jesus celebrate his death and resurrection on the Friday and Sunday within the Passover week. So what you say, but he was crucified the first day of Passover, you know, the time of the slaughtering of the lambs. And yeah, I understand that. I understand that argument. And you could go that way, that's fine. But you say, no, we just want it to be fixed because we always want to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday, therefore the crucifixion on Friday. Okay. Then we all celebrate Passover at the same time. We recognize that it's the same holy season, the time when God delivered our Jewish people from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt, and the time when through the Messiah he delivered the world from bondage to sin. And he is the greater lamb. And by the sacrifice of this lamb, we are freed. Yes, so why not within the Passover week celebrate the death of Jesus Yeshua on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday? Rather than have two separate holy seasons, as if you have two completely separate religions, rather than recognize that the Messiah is our Passover lamb, that he dies in conjunction with Passover. And it's a way to shout out to the Jewish world, we have Jewish roots, and this is the Jewish Messiah. The story is told, to give you an illustrative joke, about a rabbi who took over a synagogue, and it was driving him crazy because every Sabbath, when the Shema was recited, this is a sacred prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy 6, that when the prayer was recited, the sacred prayer, it's so sacred, Jewish people, when they say it, they cover their eyes, it's just to concentrate on the oneness of God, that half the synagogue men stand and the other half sit. And the one standing yell at the one sitting, that's not the way we do it. And the one sitting yell at the one standing, that's not the way we do it. And it's chaos. And the rabbi said, I can't take this anymore. I can't take this anymore. And he said, what was the original tradition in the synagogue? And they said, well, none of us were here then. They said, but, oh, there's one guy. He's in a nursing home. He's like 94. But he was here. So the rabbi says, all right, we'll form a committee. You from the standing group, you from the sitting group, and me will go meet with this guy in the nursing home. They go in, old guy in a wheelchair, and the rabbi says, we have a controversy. When we recite the Shema, half the people stand, half the people sit. And the standing group says, come on. This is how the original tradition was. When we recited the Shema, we all stood. And the old man says, no, that was not the tradition. The guy from the sitting group says, aha, that's it. So we're supposed to sit when they recite the Shema. That's the original tradition. And the old man says, no, that was not the tradition. So the rabbi says, I can't take this anymore. Half the group is standing and yelling at the one sitting. The other half is sitting and yelling at the one standing. I can't take this anymore. They're just yelling at each other. And the old man says, yes, that was the tradition. So, all right, just a little lighthearted humor there in honor of the dispute about Passover and Easter. We all think we have the original tradition. But I've got a challenge for all of my friends who are sola scriptura Protestant evangelicals. All right? For all of you that are in that camp, based on what scriptural authority is Easter celebrated separately from Passover? Can I dig deeper? Based on what scriptural authority was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? Ooh, we're messing with you now. We'll be right back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast as we enter the Passover Easter season, which I have often argued is really one season, and we should ideally celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah in conjunction with the Passover season. Rather than have two separate holidays, two separate holy seasons, say, man, that messes up the whole calendar. Yeah, let's mess it up. Let's mess it up and go back to what would have been practiced by the first believers who knew of no separate holiday called Easter that would be done allegedly at the time of the Passover, but then separated from the Jewish community celebration of the Passover. Like, Brown, are you trying to make us all Jews? No. Absolutely not. If you're a Gentile follower of Jesus, God did not ever in your history call you to keep the dietary laws. He did not ever in your history mandate that you must keep the biblical calendar, otherwise you're in sin or damned to hell. No. Nor did he ever judge you based on a seventh-day Sabbath observance. That's not what Scripture teaches us. If you're a Jewish believer in Jesus, you're not justified by the law any more than a Gentile believer in Jesus is justified by the law. However, it may be part of your calling as a Jew to continue to live as a Jew in solidarity with the Jewish people, not for justification, but solidarity and part of our witness in the world as Jews. Again, men are not women, women are not men, Jews are not Gentiles, Gentiles are not Jews. Yes, it's true, Galatians 3:28. Also repeated in Colossians 3, that in Jesus the Messiah, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you better believe there were still slaves and free and male and female and Jews and Gentiles to this day. We still have our distinctives, we still have our differences, and Paul writes different things to different people. He talks to slaves, he talks to masters, he talks to men, he talks to women, he talks to Jews, he talks to Gentiles. He does that, right? But in Jesus, we're equal. There's no caste system, there's no class system, as we've repeated endlessly. Not taking your calls today, but I'm going to answer a few questions that have been posted already on Twitter. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of other things that are of real interest as well. My video, Debunking the Idea that the Hebrew Letters still contain pictographic meanings, and that therefore we can find deeper meaning in the words by learning the original pictographic meanings. My video debunking that erroneous teaching has gotten a lot of positive response. Dr. Michael Heiser, well-known biblical scholar, Semitic Hebrew scholar, similar training to what I have, I sent him a link to the video. He immediately blogged about it, thanked me for it, posted a link to it. He called it divination. Divination. And if you know Dr. Heiser, he's one always looking for the deepest meaning of the text. He's not a superficial reader of the scripture. Someone posted a note and they were extolling this way of reading scripture. And they said, let's take the word Mashiach, which is Hebrew for Messiah. Mashiach. So it's Mem, an M, and then a Shin, a Sh, then a Yud, which is a Y, okay, and then a Chet, Chasan, Mashiach, all right? And this is what he posts, and others have said the same thing, so I use this in an illustrative way. He said it equals this, Mem equals blood, water, or chaos. Shin equals consume, eat, or destroy. Yud equals work or throw. Chet equals outside, divide, wall. Put it together, the one born of blood and water consumes and destroys the work wall of separation, exactly what Yahushua did. So he's got a mispronunciation of the Messiah's name as well. But this is, every word of what he just wrote there is utter nonsense, bogus, falsehood. And notice he can't just take the the alleged pictographic meaning, and now just use that literally. He's got to read more into it. Where do you get the one born of? Okay, of blood and water. Oh, hang on. Mem, who said Mem is blood? Mem is not. The original Mem from whence we get the word Mayim, water, the pictograph, if it represented water, that's what it represented. Well, water could also be chaos. Yeah, water could also be wet. Water could also be washed. Water could be 100 other things. All right? Where'd you get blood from? And where'd you get born? You know, he's reading that all in. Okay? So if you want to be literal with it, all right, so Mem, water. Shin is not consume, eat, or destroy. Shin originally would have been tooth. Okay? Then Yud is not originally work or throw. Originally would be hand. And then Chet, maybe it meant wall or tent divide. Maybe. We're not even sure about that. But let's just say that's what it meant. It meant some kind of a wall, all right? Or fence. Let's say fence. All right, so Mem, Shin, Yud, Chet would equal. Are you ready? Water, tooth, hand, fence. Water, tooth, and you're going to tell me, oh, that's a real mystical meaning of Masabi. Nonsense. And yes, I do feel certain levels of frustration when I explain things in detail, when I give the history, when I give the language background, and people say, yeah, but that's not deep enough, man. I like the deeper meaning. You know what it reminds me of? And I mentioned this in my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, which comes out on Tuesday. You can order it on Amazon or your local Christian bookstore should have it any day now. Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. I mentioned this story. There was a gentleman teaching in a Bible school in the 80s. And the students were coming to me saying, Dr. Brown, we're really confused by it seems like he's all over the place. And he was pretty popular in those days. So Nancy went to hear him one day and took copious notes and came back. And she knew, even though she didn't know Hebrew or Greek, she knew what he was saying was bogus. I mean, she just knew it. And the one question we still laugh about and remember, and I have this in the book, Playing with Holy Fire, along with some other pretty crazy examples. You'll want to read it for yourself in the chapter called Celebrating Doctrinal Deviance. Oh, yeah. And this pictograph thing is not a charismatic thing necessarily. It's just, it's out there. It's out there, this error. All right. So the one question that we all remember to this day from her notes, she said, is the Hebrew word for womb embryo mamaya? Like, embryo mamaya? Where did you get that from? I mean, she knew it. She wrote it. It couldn't be true. She's just reading all this stuff to me. So I was teaching at the Bible school at that time, and I went to the director of the school. I said, can I talk with this gentleman? And the director said, sure. Yeah, go ahead, but you just do it on your own. In other words, you're not going as an official representative of the school, just going on your own. So first the guys went like, who are you? You know, he's established, well-known, respected guy. Who are you? And so I gave him my credentials and PhD, Semitic languages, New York University, and so, you know, on and on. Okay, so I can speak to these subjects. And all these word meanings, he's got that are wrong. And he's, well, I get them from here and there. So, well, those aren't good sources. Plus, he must have read more into those sources than were there to start. And I, you know, recommended this. But even the good sources, then you had to have a little knowledge and background to use. Now there's stuff a lot more accessible with Bible software and things like that. And then he told me something utterly remarkable. Are you ready for this, friends? Again, this is in the chapter Celebrating Doctrinal Deviance in my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, that comes out on Tuesday. You'll find it to be a fascinating, eye-opening read, as well as, oh my, as you read some of the abuses that are there. And then you'll be saying, we're glad you're addressing these because we've seen the same problems. Here's what this brother said to me. He said, you know, I used to just be an ABC Bible teacher and nobody came to my meetings. He said, then I started to bring all this stuff and people love it. They come flocking. And I sat in a meeting where he was teaching and I noticed all these people nodding and taking down notes. I'm like, how you can't even follow what he's talking about? What are you nodding for? It's not even making any sense. And I tried to give input and speak into his life on it as a younger man, honoring him as an older man, but I don't think it took. And I joke about it. I call it the tangent anointing. The tangent anointing. Yeah. Goes like this. Trees are important. Because, you know, trees have bark, and you know a dog by his bark, and dogs are a man's best friend, and who could live without friends? So trees are important. I've heard preaching like that. Just boom, 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 boom. Every kind of outrageous point, no connection, but oh man, we're in the spirit. And then you come back and say, well, let's just open up the text. Let's just see what the text actually says. Oh no, you're getting into the letter, man. That's the old wine, dude. You're not spiritual enough. Yes, it's frustrating, but all we can do is get the truth out. If you haven't watched the video yet, go to AskDrBrown.org and just put in the word paleo, P-A-L-E-O, speaking of the ancient Hebrew script, which, by the way, was also the ancient Phoenician script. It was the ancient script that was widely used in the land of Canaan, the different languages and dialects there, Hebrew being a Canaanite dialect, all right? And so in that sense, it wasn't a magic alphabet. It was a workable alphabet. By the way, it wasn't the perfect alphabet, because you had to use some letters for different sounds, just like we do in English, right? That we have garage, a hard G, G, and a soft G, J, in the same word. Why? Because it's not originally an English word, right? Or circus, right? You have a soft C at the beginning, S, and a hard C in the middle, C, circus. So the same way there, you have an alphabet that was not originally an English alphabet that's used for other words, and therefore you have these variations. That's why we have so many things that are, you know, wind and wind spelled the same way, right? Close, like close the door and put the clothes away, spelled differently but pronounced the same. It's because these words have different origins from different languages and make their way into English. The same way the Hebrew alphabet was not a perfect alphabet, but it was a very usable alphabet, and the whole meaning of it is in the words that are spoken. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There is incredible spiritual truth in the words. Let's feast on them. Let's feast on the truth of what God is saying. Let's feast on what he is communicating. Here, when I am reading the Bible, all right, I don't just put my hand down, close my eyes, and kind of scroll down the page and see where my fingers fall. And okay, what's under my thumb? What's under my index finger, my middle finger, my ring finger, my pinky? No, I read what the actual sentence says. When I'm reading one of the letters of Paul, I don't start and say in Romans, go from chapter 16 to chapter 2 to chapter 14 to chapter 3. No, because it's written in an order. When I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, I don't read the sentences backwards or from the top down in English. No, because they are written to communicate truth to us, and it is that truth that is deeply spiritual and wonderfully life-changing. All right, we come back. I want to share some important news with you from the Jewish world on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and may you be blessed in your celebration of Passover and your celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and there's some important news from the Jewish world I want to share with you. But first, can I encourage you to join with us in some very exciting endeavors? Friends, we are uniquely positioned on the front lines of Jewish ministry. Because we have massive resources we've already produced, my 5-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, which God helped me to write because nothing like that existed, my 22-hour series on CD and DVD on countering the counter-missionaries, which is used to train people on a regular basis for Jewish evangelism, our outreaches in Israel on Middle East TV with special messages with Hebrew captions, special TV shows we've prepared. Other outreaches we'll be involved with directly, our Real Messiah website, other resources that we have, mini books and resources that get out. We have folks that we work with regularly that are answering questions that Jewish seekers are sending in. And we've got opportunity to expand our Jewish outreach. Unfortunately, I can't press a button and be 10 places at the same time, but with your financial help, we can actually amplify the voice that I have and take materials we have and get them out in Hebrew, get them out in Israel, and get our voice out to reach more Jewish people in the biggest Jewish cities in America. We've got some great opportunities set before us. All we need is financial help to see that happen. Would you join with us today? Would you partner with us today to help reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel? You can put on some Christian TV network and see some manipulative fundraiser saying, give a special Passover offering and you'll get this special return. In fact, I deal with that in the chapter, Why Are We So Gullible in Playing with Holy Fire, which again comes out on Tuesday. I deal with some of this. I even quote from emails, you know, there's a special sevenfold anointing if you'll give for Passover, and oh, you missed it, the deadline's extended. It's like, what deadline? Who's made a deadline? What are you talking about? I'm not coming to you with any hype. I'm not coming to you with any cheap tricks. I'm simply saying we have amazing doors open before us to reach more Jewish people with the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And we are uniquely positioned to do it. It's a special gifting and calling that God has given me and given our ministry. But we need your help to do it. Would you stand with us? Would you help us with a generous one-time offering, or better still, become a monthly torchbearer or a partner? Go right now to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. If you listen to our radio show, listen to the podcast, watch the broadcast, you know that we don't spend much time at all talking about finances, but it's a constant need as we pray. Would you join with us today? Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. There you can find out about being a torchbearer, a monthly supporter. Every month, I send you a brand new audio message. I send you an insider prayer update newsletter. You get 15% discount in our online bookstore, and you also get free access to our online classes, which could be $50, $75 or more per class. This is helping us with at least $1 a day or more. So $30 or more per month, being a torchbearer, joining our team. Also, you can help with a generous one-time gift. So stand with us today. Yes, it's a special season on the calendar, which reminds me all the more of my desire to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Some disturbing news from France just a couple days back. The Jerusalem Post reports, many others reporting, that a Holocaust survivor's body was found burnt and stabbed in a Paris apartment. So this was a Holocaust survivor in her 80s, all right? She's got an elderly Holocaust survivor in France. There were reports that this person had been threatened. Now they were found stabbed and burned to death. Think of it. You survive the Holocaust only to be hideously murdered in your own apartment. And yes, there are reports that it was an anti-Semitic incident. Very, very disturbing news for sure. Yeah. Every life counts, and every murder is a tragedy. There are some that are even more gripping and even more painful to deal with. And then this report on Haaretz, which is the longtime Israeli left-leaning, very left-leaning newspaper, and it is about the Saudi crown prince. And the headline reads, Saudi crown prince to meet U.S. Jewish leaders for talks in Iran, Mideast peace and anti-Semitism, MBS, that's the initials they use for the Saudi prince, is on a two-week visit to the U.S. where he's held talks with Trump, Jared Kushner, and special envoy to Mideast peace, Jason Greenblatt. Let's just scroll down and read some of this article here. And what's really interesting is the connection between Jared Kushner and this gentleman known as MBS. And in the article, it goes on to talk about some of the meetings going on. And as I'm trying to understand everything that happened and what is happening and decipher is this good or bad, because Israel's involved with some of this as well. What is building up now is a coalition of Israel and Sunni Muslim nations standing against Iran, okay? Israel and Sunni Muslim nations standing against Iran, which is Shiite. And these Sunni Muslim nations look at Iran as a far greater threat than Israel. You say, what about the Palestinians? That's where push may be coming to shove. There have been meetings where the Palestinians have not been involved. And from what I've read, Saudi's basically saying, well, then we'll do what's best for you, whether you're involved or not. Let's just take a look. I want to read a few quotes from the article. Let's scroll down there if we can. So Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, hence MBS, will meet with Jewish American leaders in New York as part of his 2-week visit to the United States. This is highly unusual. The meeting, which was first reported by Jewish Insider, will focus on issues such as Saudi Arabia's rivalry with Iran, the Israeli-Palestinian peace process, and the kingdom's approach to anti-Semitism. The Crown Prince, who's known as MBS, and his father, King Salman, have previously hosted Jewish leaders from the United States in Saudi Arabia. MBS arrived in the U.S. last week and met with U.S. President Donald Trump in the White House. He also held discussions with Trump's son-in-law and top advisor Jared Kushner and with the administration's special envoy to the Middle East peace process, Jason Greenblatt, about the peace plan that they're currently working on. Saudi Arabia has expressed its support for the Trump administration's efforts at reaching an Israeli-Palestinian peace accord. So interestingly, they're not flipping out over Jerusalem being declared the capital. They're not flipping out over that. There are more details that the article gets into, but suffice it to say that a lot is happening that is important and some of it unprecedented. Now, where will it lead? Will there be pressure on Israel to bow down to certain demands in the name of peace with the Muslim world and with longtime hostile neighbors? Will Israel be under pressure or to say, okay, Jerusalem is going to be a Jewish capital, but also a Palestinian capital. It's just going to have a divided Jerusalem. What's going to come out of this? Where does Jared Kushner ultimately stand? Apparently, according to this, he's close enough with the Saudi crown prince that they communicate through WhatsApp. So just, you know, the way you communicate social media with someone in another country, that's how they communicate behind the scenes. And after Jared Kushner was in Saudi Arabia, that's when, what, a week later, this massive purge was launched and all of these Saudi leaders were in prison. I mean, they were in prison in the Ritz-Carlton initially, but these, you know, money, billions of dollars taken and all this. And so what's going on there? And is Saudi Arabia trying to modernize in certain ways? A lot of questions here, less answers, but things really are happening. And as much as there's controversy surrounding the president day and night and the latest allegation here and the latest allegation there, he's doing some very interesting things. Yes, major move, moving the embassy in Jerusalem, the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem in May. God willing, I'll be in Israel the end of May, shortly after the embassy move. That is in and of itself amazing, big, major. And the fact that it hasn't shaken the whole Muslim world so far and that there haven't been all the massive Palestinian demonstrations that were expected, you know, we'll see what happens when the move takes place, but interesting. And now potential movements for President Trump to meet with the leader of North Korea and some announcements coming out of a meeting with the North Korean leader in China saying that they are ready to denuclearize and so on. And a lot of major stuff happening. More than we would normally see during a presidency. And got to take the good with the bad, but some of this looks very good. Nonetheless, we must pray. We must really pray, God, your will be done. Your will be done. Your plan, your best plan for Israel, for the Middle East, for the Palestinians, for the Saudis, your best, your plan, your kingdom come. Many times I don't know how to pray exactly for things in the Middle East. And I just pray, Lord, may your name be hallowed in Israel and in the Muslim nations, the surrounding nations. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let the Lord figure out what's best in every situation. But moving the embassy to Jerusalem is one thing I'm convinced is excellent and right and good. And of course, I've written on that as well. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just search for Jerusalem. Again, if you haven't watched the Paleo Hebrew video, we put a lot of time and effort and energy into that. By all means, watch that. And then remember to click on donate. Your one-time gift, your monthly support means the world to us, and it's helping us do something very sacred in God's sight. take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We support missionaries around the world. Help us reach the lost sheep of Israel.